follow King Jesus in a world of conflict. We started 3 weeks ago realizing that King Jesus has come because God has directed all of history to the point where he would be presented to the world. And we discovered that he was the Spirit-conceived Savior of the world who presents, who demonstrates God with us. Last week, we also realized that all of us, like the Magi, were drawn from afar to come and worship this King Jesus. This morning, we turn to the next story in this chapter, wonderful journey of Jesus as King. And we see him, really, it's the last story of him as a little boy. The last story of him before he goes public. It seems like he's only little, but it turns out that he's very big. I trust you'll be challenged and encouraged as we study the text together. Let's pray, shall we? And so, our Father, you have heard our singing, how we want to exalt you as our God. And we recognize that you, as our Father, have sent to this world the Lord Jesus to demonstrate God to us, to command our allegiance as our King. And I pray now that as we have prayed already, the distractions of this life, the concerns that might pull us away from your Spirit might be put to rest and laid aside, and that your Spirit indeed would come after us in such a way that we cannot imagine resisting his work in our lives. Glorify yourself as we meditate upon you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You can't miss it. That huge painting of the runner, his face is 10 stories high. And his smile, it goes about a half a block. In fact, if you're walking along that street or driving your car along the street and you turn the corner and see that building where the runner's picture is painted on the side of the building, your attention is riveted there. You can hardly look at anything else. It fills your view. I'm speaking about a building that I have passed many times in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia. And there is a place where you go down a very busy boulevard, and as you begin to turn a gentle curve, there it is. A building about 15 or 20 stories high, and on one side of it, there are no windows. And so someone has taken and painted a picture of Haile Gebrselassie. Now, for most of you, that name doesn't mean very much. But if you're a fan of international track and field, you recognize that Haile Gebrselassie is perhaps the greatest runner of all time. He's held the world record at 5,000 meters, 10,000 meters, and the marathon. World record. And if you're an Ethiopian, well, he's like a national hero. He commands attention, especially being that big. Funny thing, though, when foreigners pass down that street and they don't know who Haile Gebrselassie is, they kind of smile at that big painting and just move on. I think that for many Ethiopians as well, they perhaps have gone up and down that boulevard so many times that they see this big image and then eventually just pass it by. They don't give it much notice. Now, imagine with me for a minute that your life is a boulevard with signs, hundreds of signs along the side. And each sign is calling for your attention. There is the call to do things with your family. There's the sign that says you really have to devote more time to work. There's a sign over here that says, oh, there are those projects around the house that need to be done. There are signs of hobbies and interests and education. And at one time, there was a really captivating image of Jesus, a big image for you. But perhaps along the way, his image has grown smaller, and the other signs have grown bigger. Is it possible that our image of Jesus is too small? That when we see Jesus, we see him perhaps as a baby in a manger, or perhaps as a sacrifice on a cross, or a great teacher and miracle worker and a teacher of our morals. But that image is too small. There's an image of Jesus that's even bigger. How big is your image of Jesus? When Matthew wrote his book, he was writing to people whose image of Jesus wasn't quite big enough. And in these opening chapters, he is really painting a picture of Jesus, a picture that he hopes his audience will grab hold of, and it'll expand their vision in ways they'd never imagined. We're going to take Matthew's purpose for us today. My prayer is that as we look at this skinny little story, the last story of Jesus as an infant, that though he might be small in stature, it'll be an image that so grabs our attention that we are riveted to him. And our allegiance, we leave here with an allegiance to him that is unrestrained and unwavering. How big is your Jesus? I think the answer is found in a story of Jesus going a couple of places. We're going to find what God did with Jesus, why he did it, and then how we should respond to it. So we have God's action, we have God's reasons, and then we have our response. The story is in Matthew chapter 2, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me so that we might consider, first of all, God's action. And it's his action in protecting Jesus. We're going to see in this little story, God delivered Jesus from terrible death threats. God delivered Jesus from terrible death threats. And he does it by actually moving him a couple of places. He's going to send Jesus to Egypt and then bring him back to Nazareth. I want to read the story for you. You can follow along with me, but you're going to notice that I skip a few verses here and there. Don't worry. There's some Old Testament quotations, and we're going to read them later. What I'm going to do this first pass through the story is read just the plot line and how the story goes along. Will you join me? Follow along as I read in your Bibles. We're in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Magi have just left. When they, that's the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Verse 19. Now, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he's afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. God protected Jesus from death threats. God delivered Jesus from terrible death threats. Imagine what it would have been like for Joseph. He's experienced this surreal scene of having his child, the object of worship, of having magi come from afar off who show up at their doorstep and they worship this child with gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they hold him and they call him king. Certainly it must have been a high for mom and dad like nothing else. And then the night came when suddenly Joseph is arrested from perhaps a nice deep sleep with a smile on his face, and he's told, "Get up, get out of here, get to Egypt, because Herod is going to try to kill your boy." And of course, Joseph is afraid. And he recognizes that the message delivered through an angel is from God himself. And God is warning the Holy Family so that they might preserve the life of Jesus. Phenomenal thing. Jesus has not yet said a word, and yet already he's the object of lightning bolts of attack and conflict. In fact, if you look closely at the text, it's kind of fascinating because it says that these people, that Herod is going to try to, your text, if you're using an NIV, says kill him in verse 13. It's literally the word destroy him. It's the same word that's going to be used in the passion narrative later on in chapter 27 about the scribes and Pharisees who seek to destroy Jesus. They're going to try to kill him now. It begins here. And it will continue for the entire life of Jesus until they finally succeed at the cross. The Magi were the first people to come to Jerusalem and say to Herod, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Herod hated it. It's a title that won't be used again until you get to that last chapter, the passion narrative, where Jesus is going to be put on trial and he will be asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And they will nail him to the cross with a placard that says, "The king of the Jews." Herod hated that. So the threat is real. This is not some, well, it might happen kind of thing. The threat is coming to kill the king. Joseph recognizes it and he obeys immediately. Did you notice how the text emphasizes his obedience? He was told, "Get up and take." And what does he do? That's in verse 13. So verse 14, he got up and he took. Get up and take the child and his mother. Verse 14, that uses the exact same words. So he got up and took the child and his mother. He didn't wait for the next train out. It's the middle of the night. Quietly, secretly, they sneak off to Egypt. I suppose the next day some people from the town went and knocked on the door to visit with Mary, and she was nowhere in sight. They were gone. Why? Because God was protecting Jesus from this serious death threat. And then Herod will die, and sometime later, God will bring the family back from Egypt to Israel. And once again, he will warn them. We read the story of how the day comes when an angel comes to Joseph and says, get up and take, once again. And once again, Joseph will get up and take, and he heads back to Israel. And as he gets close to Bethlehem and the region of Judea, his fear level goes up. Because he hears along the way, perhaps, that Herod's son, Archelaus, is in power. And the word on Archelaus is he's like his father, but worse. Here's a man who is going to kill so many people during a very brief reign that he will actually be taken out of power because he's so brutal. Joseph hears about him, and the text again says that an angel of the Lord comes and warns him in a dream not to go back to Bethlehem, but instead to go to Nazareth. A great little story it is. A story of God's protection. A story of obedience, of a man who does what God tells him to do. Certainly it wasn't convenient. But there's so much more here than the story of God protecting an infant and his family. That's what God did. He delivered Jesus from death threats. But perhaps what's more important for us along the way is why God did it. And the reason why God did this is carried for us in the three quotations from Old Testament passages that are woven throughout this story. The reason that God did this was to position Jesus as the center point of his mission. God, through these experiences, positions Jesus as the center point, as the focal point, as the fulcrum for his mission in the world. And we know that through the three different Old Testament allusions or quotations that are given for us here. So we have to go back and see exactly what is happening. First of all, we see that God positioned Jesus as the true Israel and son whom he brought out of Egypt. God positions Jesus as the true Israel and his son, beloved son, whom he brings out of Israel. Go back to the text and look at verse 15 again. The last part of it reads like this. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew is saying that this event of sending Jesus down to Egypt is connected with a passage in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And the verse reads like this. You don't have to turn to this one. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What's Hosea doing? Now, he's a prophet, of course, near the end of the Old Testament. Hosea's looking back, way back, before David, before the kings, to the time when Israel is caught in Egypt. And the day when God broke into Israel's history and reached down and used Moses and grabbed Israel, brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and brought them through the Red Sea, their great redemption. And Hosea says, here's how God views Israel, as my son, my beloved son, whom I have pulled out of Egypt. Now Matthew says, this event with Jesus is connecting him with this event long ago that happened to the nation. For Israel was pulled out to demonstrate how much she, this nation, would belong to God as her son. And now Jesus is going to re-experience the history of Israel. And he will be positioned as the true Israel, the centerpiece of the nation. He relives what the nation has done. Fascinating. But there's a second way that Jesus is viewed as the true Israel and the son It's carried for us in the second quotation, that he's not only out of Egypt, but out of the exile. Look with me at verse 18. And we see that Jesus is the true Israel and the Son whom God brought out of exile. We might even say exilic suffering. Verse 18. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now that's an odd verse to quote. Because Matthew is going back to quote a verse out of the book of Jeremiah. In fact, it's chapter 31 and verse 15. I'd like you to turn there with me for a minute. We usually don't flip around very much, but you're all Bible scholars, and many of you got your Bibles. So we'll just take a short detour here and go back to Jeremiah 31, 15, because I want you to see what Matthew is doing. It's fascinating. Jeremiah 31 is a wonderful chapter about how glorious it will be when the people come back from exile. It's about singing and dancing and clapping and having a good time. I'll show you. And there's only one negative verse in the whole chapter. It's the one that Matthew quotes. Only one verse about weeping and crying and tears. It's the one that Matthew brings forward. Now, why would he do that? I think what Matthew is doing here is he is saying the experience of Jesus, which brought weeping for the mothers of Bethlehem when Herod came and killed their children. It is parallel to, it is analogous to, it is connected with the experience of Jeremiah 31. But it's not just in the weeping and mourning, because Jesus is positioned to come out of exile and lead his people to joy and comfort and delight. Matthew is quoting this passage to demonstrate how Jesus is, in fact, called out of suffering to do what Israel could not do. Look with it. Jeremiah chapter 31. Oh, let's see. We'll start with verse 15, then we'll read a few other verses. Here's the verse that's quoted in Matthew. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now, you recognize right away, there's no prediction going on, right? Jeremiah is not saying, someday this is going to happen. Because Jeremiah is saying, this is happening now in his day, in the day of the prophets. The mothers were gathering there, watching their children be taken off into exile or killed along the way. And they were filled with mourning and weeping for their children. That's one verse. Now look at the broader set of verses. Go back to verse 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel in exile will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob, another name for Israel, and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the young, the flocks and the herds, they're going to have all these things and rejoice over them. They'll be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. When maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. You get the picture? Good things are ahead for Israel when they come back from exile. Now, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. But this is what the Lord says, verse 16. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. What is Matthew doing? I believe what he's doing is he's taking this wonderful passage out of Jeremiah, and he's saying the experience of Jesus is like the experience of the nation. He is reliving it. As the nation experienced the pain and suffering of exile and mothers weeping for the children, so it happens in Jesus' day. And that brings with to it an assurance that the day of hope and joy and prosperity is coming. And it's coming in Jesus. In fact, if we spent some more time in this passage, you'd also see verses 9 and 20 that Jeremiah calls Israel again his beloved son. God calls Israel his son, my firstborn son. Matthew uses this passage to say that Jesus is reliving the history of Israel, that he will therefore be the firstborn son of God, but in a way that Israel never could. Now think of this with me. The two greatest events in Israel's history as a nation, what were they? Deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from exile. What is happening with Jesus here? The same. He is reliving the history of Israel. And Matthew is saying the reason that God is doing it this way is to put Jesus in front of you as the centerpiece of the nation and of the world. You think about it, God could have gotten rid of Herod in a lot easier way. A lightning bolt would have done it. The guy could have had a heart attack. God could have zapped Herod and taken care of the threat. He could have at least hidden Jesus without sending him to Egypt. But no, he engages this whole experience for the family and the land so that Jesus will be viewed in this way as the true Israel, the beloved son, called from Egypt, called from exile, the center point, the centerpiece of God's people.